As Glenn mentioned, Pastor Matt is out of town today. In Israel, no less. Hopefully they're having better weather than we're having. And he asked that I share God's word with you this morning, and I always regard that as a great honor and privilege to come to you with the Lord's word. Pastor Matt, his present series is called Where God Meets Us, and he's going through the Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. I want to continue that theme this morning, but with a little different wrinkle. Instead of where God meets us, I'd like us to look at where we meet God. And in doing this, I want us to look at how we are told we can interact and approach our Creator God. This is a daunting task. It's not simple. Can we really know how to do this? Well, we have good news because Jesus himself tells us how in what I call a prayer for all seasons. He gives us a model for prayer, a framework we can use. And it's wonderful. It's good any time. It doesn't matter how old you are, from 8 to 80 or beyond those boundaries. It doesn't matter where you are in your daily walk, in your walk in this life, whether you're a young person in school, an adult starting a career, maybe an older adult retiring, in your so-called golden years, which I face now. It's always appropriate. It doesn't matter where you are in Earth's history, where the first centuries of Christianity that were so troubled, but Earth's history has been so troubled. It doesn't matter where you are in the era that we've spanned for the last 2,000 years. It's always good, and I want to share that with you today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a quote in his Cost of Discipleship. This wonderful Lutheran pastor was against Hitler and was cruelly killed, executed by the Nazis in 1945, just before the Allies were going to liberate Berlin. And before that, he'd written some wonderful books, and he has a quote about prayer, and I want to share it with you. He says, "True prayer does not depend either on the individual or the whole body of the faithful, solely upon the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows our needs. That means God can be the sole object of our prayers, and it frees us from any false confidence in our own efforts." In other words, true prayer is not about us informing God of anything. Rather, we draw close in fellowship, which He has allowed us to do, like a child to a father, which He has graciously made possible. That's an incredible privilege, and I want to share with you today this model that Christ gave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come to you and showing us how. Please open our hearts to what you have for us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. What we have in your bulletin is Matthew 6:5. And let's just go over that for a moment. Jesus said, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites." That's an interesting word in Greek. Upokritios means under the radar, so to speak. Don't be something to other people and that is not true to yourself. Don't be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room. Close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or sins, as we also forgive our debtors or sinners, those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus gives us a magnificent lesson on prayer as part of his Sermon on the Mount, in keeping with what Pastor's been leading us through. And note what he says here. This is how you should pray. Jesus here does not tell people what to pray, but more importantly, how to do it. his model for prayer. By simply repeating a prayer by itself, I think we all know we can easily slip into just mouthing the words and it becomes a habit. We miss the deep meaning intended. God's much more concerned about our hearts and our focus. As Bonhoeffer said, God knows what we need. He wants us to approach him. And this model allows us to come to God as our creator. Now, having said this, before we go on, I want to note that elements of this prayer are also included in Luke's gospel, but in a different context. And I want to address it very briefly here, so there's no sense that these two accounts are different. They're misleading or contradictory. In your pew Bible, if you look at page 55 in the New Testament, or in your regular Bible, at I don't know what page that is, it's Luke 11, 1 through 10. If you want to find that, I want to show you a little difference here that could be confusing. In Luke 11, 1 to 10, it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. So he said to them, this was a teaching moment, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. But then Jesus went on to say, suppose one of you has a friend. He goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me some loaves of bread. A person has come to visit me on a long journey and I don't have any food. The one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's locked, my children are with me in bed, I'm not going to give up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, and yet, because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So Jesus says, I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. I look at these two passages because I want to make sure that we see these in the proper context in Matthew and Luke. In Luke, which I just read, a teaching opportunity occurs privately for the disciples as Jesus was praying. He wasn't preaching to a crowd on the side of a mountain as he was in Matthew's account. And Jesus in Luke responds to a specific request by one of his disciples. They want to know what to say so they can know how to approach God. But nevertheless, he lays out the model that is consistent with what we see in Matthew when he speaks to the crowd. And an important part of Jesus' teaching in Luke, which we just read, is to pray with boldness. That does not mean arrogance, it means persistence. If you're serious about something, you want to impress that upon yourself, and you can take that to God many times. Now, these two passages might seem to be a little bit contradictory because Matthew says, in Matthew, Jesus says, pray like this. In Luke, he says, pray this. You might say, well, wait a minute. Does he have one standard for his disciples? You can say this prayer, but a different standard for the crowd? You might wonder that. No, both statements are true. And I find what we see here is an incredible freedom. We can use this prayer as it's given to us, but we can use this prayer as a model to craft our own prayer, befitting our own situation and our own time. And today, taken together, both accounts are consistent. They complement and support each other. And I want to clarify this. So if you see that Jesus says, say this, pray like this, that there's no ambiguity, no confusion, we have a freedom. We can use this prayer. But we can also use our own prayer, using this as a model. In Matthew, the first thing Jesus does, he tells you the wrong model. When you pray, don't be like hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room. Close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I'm not an expert on Buddhism, but I do know this. They have a prayer wheel, and they don't believe in God as we think of a God, but they know there's something there. And they really believe if they spin this wheel, prayers will keep going up faster and faster and faster, but they don't know what they're doing. They're babbling like pagans. And I think they mean well, but that's not the way we are to approach our Heavenly Father. Our prayers can't impress or inform God of anything. They allow us to personally focus on Him and resolve issues within ourselves. In Philippians 4, Paul gives us a wonderful promise. He says, you shouldn't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is concern out of control. We can be concerned about things, but anxious, we're out of control. He tells us to do three things. Number one, pray. That takes the focus off our problems and onto God. That's a good, healthy thing to do. And then we're to make our petitions. I find that when I'm anxious about anything, I got to get my head straight first. And if we make our petitions, I find if I can explain it in a prayerful manner, things can start resolving inside of us. And then thanksgiving. What are we thanksgiving for if I'm anxious? I can thank God for the track record He's had in my life and your life. Yes, God, You have come through it for me. You are worthy of trust. So when we're anxious, Paul says, we focus on God first in prayer. Real prayer is this, not some senseless babbling with big words to impress people. And now Jesus gives us the right model. This then is how you should pray, our Father. We begin with these two words that set the tone for the entire prayer. Our ties us, when we use our Father, it ties us together and unites us as Christians. It's not wrong, I don't think, to say my Father, because we can get very personal, but the model is our Father. When we pray, we know we're part of something bigger than we. We are, whether we pray individually or in a corporate body like this, we know we're bigger, we're approaching a situation that's bigger than ourselves. We approach God in prayer individually, but this opening reminds us that we are not alone, and we are part of a community bound to Christ. In the depths sometimes of our despair and sadness, by starting a prayer with our, we are reminded that there are other Christians around. A good example is the great Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah was a mighty man for God. And there was a ruler in Israel after the great civil war. They had Judah, south, Israel, north, 10 tribes, Ahab. Ahab was bad news. And he had a wife named Jezebel who was badder news. And they had a bunch of priests of Baal, B-A-A-L. Elijah came in with God's power and just trashed the priests of Baal, trashed their worship service, everything. Jezebel got really upset. She said, I am going to kill Elijah. He ran away. Now, don't knock Elijah. He was under tremendous stress, and he's a human being, but he ran away in the mountains. God found him in a cave, and God whispered to him. And I'm going to paraphrase a little for you. He says, Elijah, why are you so upset? Oh, Elijah says, I'm the only one that stands up for you. I'm all by myself. And God says, no, you aren't. I have reserved 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 others? You won't find that in the Bible, but I'm sure he was thinking, 7,000? Really? I'm not alone? He wasn't alone, and we aren't alone when we pray. And the first word reminds us of this. And Father, our Father, it focuses on a relationship. This is a very intimate and familiar term. Rather than Creator or Highest Almighty or Master, which although correct can be very cold and impersonal, we can approach God as Father. And that's a privilege. There are several times in the Old Testament also where God is called Father. In Deuteronomy, Isaiah calls him Father, Jeremiah does. But by Jesus' time, this sense had been lost. And the Pharisees thought that when Jesus referred to God as Father, he was too familiar and it wasn't proper. He should never do this. They lost this intimacy. And Jesus brings it back at the beginning of this prayer. We are to seek God as Father. Paul wrote to the Romans in 8:15-16, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear. You received a spirit of sonship. or daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is like daddy. It's very personal. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit we're God's children. This is a wonderful and positive way that we can approach God. And he is our Father. This is closeness, intimacy. Now, having said this, it's unfortunate that not everybody has had good fathers. And sometimes this term evokes bad memories. And it might keep some from wanting to come to God as Father. But we could all relate to what a good father is. Somebody who trains us, somebody who loves us, who watches our backs. We could rely upon, worthy of trust. All the attributes you can think of. We can relate to that, even though maybe we all haven't experienced that. And that's good. And further, I am convinced it's only because of who we are in Christ that we can approach God as Father. To all, God is Creator, and whether they like it or not, he's Lord. But I think only as we are identified in Christ can we truly have the intimate relationship to God as Father. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we move on. Who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, kind of our Father, we kind of get warm and fuzzy, but we're quickly reminded that God is very, very different than us. And we have to be reminded of this. He's very different. He is holy. He's righteous. He's sovereign. We see that he is in heaven. Heaven apparently is, well, I know it's beyond the universe and beyond time. I cannot imagine what it's like. I know there are visions of heaven that people were given, but they were visions that they could relate to as human beings. We don't know what the real heaven is like, but God lives there, and we are going to be with him someday. So his realm is different. It's very high. It's very different. And hallowed be your name. Well, you know, we all treasure our good name, our reputation. It's not some label we wear on our chest. It's who we are as individuals, our identity, our integrity. Ben Franklin wrote a little book called Poor Richard's Almanac. And one of the things he wrote, he said, he who steals my purse steals trash. He who steals my good name steals everything. Likewise, God's name is not some label, but it's his character and integrity. I'll give you a contemporary example. Lance Armstrong, he's been in the press a lot. He did winning the Tour de France 7 times. It's amazing. His good name is ruined, and I think forever. I don't care how much money he's got. I don't care what he does in remorse. I think his name is ruined forever. No money can buy that back. And I feel sorry for him because I feel sorry for people, but his children, his child is going to have to grow up with that for no fault of his own. So in this context, we have to rely on God's name, who he is, and to trust him. In the Old Testament, God had names. He had a name like Adonai, which means my Lord. He had a word Elohim, which is plural, believe it or not, for God, and El Shaddai, that's another term. God Almighty. These are three great Hebrew terms for God, testifying to his authority, his greatness, his sovereignty. But it's interesting, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush in Exodus, God doesn't use any of these names. He doesn't say, I'm El Shaddai. He doesn't do anything like that. Instead, when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He needed a name because he's going to go to Pharaoh. The Egyptians had all these gods by name, and Moses said, I got to have a label. I got to have a word. God did give him one. He gave him a cryptic YWYH in Hebrew. It means, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. In other words, I speak for myself. No words or label can capture me. I speak for myself. And Jesus, in this prayer, reminds us that God's name is to be hallowed. That means set apart, regarded as really great, wonderful, separate, taken seriously, as holy and distinct, set apart. God never prohibits us from using his name, although I'm not sure I know how to pronounce it. But he never prohibits it. And the Ten Commandments never said, you can't use my name. He says, don't use it in vain. And the Hebrew word for vanity means empty. Don't use it if it's empty of meaning. It's full of meaning. And so we are to respect that. His name is to be kept holy, regarded as full of meaning. We want our names to be full of meaning, don't we, when somebody addresses us? We want the same thing. Then we see, your kingdom come, your will be done. And kingdom in this sense is not real estate, it's relationship and authority. God, for his own reasons, has allowed Satan to be control of a lot of this earth. He allowed evil to run rampant. We'd like this to end, and it's fair that we pray accordingly. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's governing authority and relationship, we want to occur. And this prayer here, I think, is for the dynamic action of God's reign and our relationship to participate in this, because we are participants. You know, as Christians, when you become a Christian, you get a new passport. You may not think so, but it's called the Holy Spirit. And now, Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, sometimes I don't feel like a good ambassador, but we are told that our citizenship is in heaven. Suddenly, our citizenship has changed. We are aliens and strangers. You don't think Christianity is alien and strange in this country now? We are slowly being pushed to the margins of society. It's very real. But we are to expect that. And we are, as Christians, we're in the host country, and our home country is with the Lord. And we're to honor that and follow him accordingly. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." I choose to think that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in all the disobedient ones. In John 16, "Unless I go away," Jesus said, "the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." I choose to think that's Satan as well. And in 1 John, John says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because of the one who in you is greater than the one who is in the world." I choose to think that's Satan. There's a continuity here. We live in enemy territory. We recognize the present conditions of the world. And Jesus has us pray that the kingdom we represent would come here, have an impact on the world. And we can have that impact if we submit to God and let him work through us. It's interesting that so far, there's no request for what I want. Have you noticed that? Before any request, Christ teaches us to first acknowledge who God is, and we pray for his priorities and his program. Now, why not pray for my needs? You know, we might be tempted to think, well, I got this whole list of problems. Why don't I come to God with this whole list, get it out of the way, and then I'll tell God how great he is and how wonderful he is and his power. No, that's not the model. And I think there's a very good reason. I think God is the one ground where we can stand on and build our lives. He is our only foundation. This, therefore, is the first part of real prayer. Apart from this foundation, there's no hope. We're wasting our time here. There's no reason for prayer. Consider the order of the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with God. No other gods, no idols, God's name is not to be taken in vain, God's day is holy, it's set apart. And likewise, Jesus seems to follow this with this same order in his model prayer. In this context, James 4, 7 and 8 tells us that the devil will flee if we first submit to God. And if we're willing to draw near, he will draw near to us. It never says, if you resist the devil, he'll run away. I've tried that, folks, and you ain't running. But if we submit to God first, our foundation, then we've got power. It's his power, but we've got it. And if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. The prayer models this picture for us. Christ teaches us to pray for our foundation first, the solid ground beneath everything. Our first focus is on this foundation. Now, because Jesus teaches us to pray like this, we can be confident in approaching God with our own priorities now. We've established the ground. God is ready for us, and we're ready for him. So, the first thing we do is recognize our dependence for basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we don't think of bread in that context because we have so many foodstuffs to use. But in the ancient world, grain was the staple. You could store grain for a long time. You couldn't store meat and vegetables very long, no refrigeration. But grain you could store for a long time. Grain was a lot easier to grow, apparently, than husbanding animals. Grain was harder to steal than an animal. You could easily steal a cow, but stealing an acre of wheat, really hard. So grain was a staple. So when he says bread, that's symbolic for the physical needs we all have. And we all have them. And this is not materialism, where we seek life's meaning from the material things of the world. This is, we recognize that we have real physical needs. And I choose to think in this context, the physical needs go beyond the food. It goes to shelter. It goes to just the things we need to maintain us as physical beings. And the main thing we should take from this is we are dependent upon God. You may farm a rich plot of earth, put good fertilizer in everything, and it doesn't rain, and guess what happens to your crop? Nothing. Nothing happens. Or it rains too much, seed all washes away. All your work is done. We are dependent upon God. We may be tempted to trust in ourselves for the big things or for the small things in life, but God wants to be concerned with everything. We may be tempted to trust in other things, but Christ directs us to look to God first. And the dependence is daily. You might be tempted to say, well, God, give me enough stuff for a month and I'll get back to you in a month. That's no relationship, folks, and I think we all know that. When the children of Israel were in the desert, he fed them daily. And on Friday, if I got my math right, on Friday he gave them a double portion because they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. But they couldn't store it any more than that because it would turn rotten, rancid, and bad news. So they had to depend upon him daily. Why? They had to learn that God was worthy of trust. Now, they didn't get that lesson very well, unfortunately, but it wasn't God's fault. So he provides the continuity necessary for our existence so we can look to him for our daily needs. And that's a fair part of this prayer, look to him for our physical needs. But now, I find what I call an enormous exception. In fact, I find this scary, if you think about it. Forgive us our debts or sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors, or those who sin against us. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus reminds us, this prayer is universal. We all need forgiveness. We're all guilty. A universal application. And the word debts is interesting. Matthew was a tax collector. He knew money. Debt is interesting. But Luke was a physician. He called them sins. It's the same thing, but it shows the fact that Matthew is coming from where he's coming from. Debt to him was the real thing. So we're all guilty. At first glance, you might suggest that Jesus has a bargain with God. Like, Lord, see how generous I've been to those who have offended me. I've really forgiven them. Be generous to me in view of all the credits I have. Well, I think if we're foolish, if we ever pray like that, because I think we're always in debt to God. Always. I think if he puts our deeds on a scale in his goodness, we're always going to be found wanting. And this prayer reminds us of it. Peter came to Jesus at one time in Matthew. I think Peter was a little irked at somebody. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? That's a lot. Jesus said, I tell you, not seven, 77. That's not 77, it's 77, it's 490. That's a lot of forgiveness. This is not about math, folks. It's about grace. 1 John 1, 8, 9 shows God's model for our forgiveness, which is really great. If you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess, that's agree with God, he is faithful and just, faithful to the promise of Christ. Justice requires that sin have a penalty. So he's faithful and just and will forgive us. That's God's model for forgiveness. It's generous, quick to forgive. His standard cuts us lots of slack, all right? But Jesus in this model prayer seems to change the rules on us. Are we to ask God not to to apply your generosity to me, but use my standard. It seems that way. God, don't apply your generous standard. Apply my terrible standard to me. That's scary. Well, it is to me. Maybe it is not scary to you, but it is a little scary to me. This part of the prayer says we should be willing to have God forgive us as we forgive others. And it implies a standard that if we forgive little, we should be willing to accept little from him. And as we forgive much, we can be assured that God is working in us. To accomplish this, how do we accomplish this? It means he has to rule in us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And in Romans, Paul says, don't conform. Don't bend yourself to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. That's a change by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing will. Because at this part of the prayer, this seems to be frightening. I'm asking God to not apply your great standard of mercy to me, apply my standard of mercy to me. And this is dangerous. Well, it is for me. Unless I can somehow be changed to be more like God and let his standards be my standards. His standards are really generous. Mine aren't so generous. But if I let him work in me or us, our standards start to come up. And suddenly this request isn't so scary. And what I find here is that this part of the prayer tells us that we want God to work in us spiritually to be more forgiving, more loving. And this is in the context, it makes a lot of sense because first we pray for our physical needs and now we're praying for our spiritual maturity. God, I'm willing to accept my own standards, but I want my standards to be better and I want you to grow in me so my standards start to get more like yours. You can see that that's scary unless you let God work in you to be the generous people that he wants us to be. He gave a wonderful command to his disciples. In John 13, he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. The old command was love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus says, you love as I loved you. That's his command. You know, if we do this, that part of the prayer isn't too scary. And I think we're all working on it. I'm working on it. But it's a wonderful part of the prayer that says, God, continue to work in me so that my forgiving standards and yours are closer together. Let me grow to be the type of person where this really takes hold. This is subtle. It doesn't focus so much on our forgiveness, but it asks God to work in us continually. So regarding our daily bread and our forgiveness, the body, the physical body, and our spiritual being, if you will, there's more. Because we have a daily walk. Total help for total need. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think that's a more appropriate translation, the evil one. We might ask, well, wait a minute. Why would God ever lead us into temptation? Why is this necessary? I think that's the wrong question. I know that question is begged, but let me be patient with me. I think that's the wrong question because I think it distorts the meaning of this prayer. We live in enemy territory. 2 Corinthians talks about the God of this age. That can be a lot of things, but I think underneath it, it's Satan. Ephesians 2 says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And 1 John 4:4 says, the one who is in the world. And as I mentioned before, we as Christians, we're strangers and aliens here. We don't share the world's values generally, and we are ambassadors for Christ. So given that we are assigned to and live in enemy territory, what does Jesus mean by temptation? It's an interesting Greek word. This could say, lead us not into the perils too great for us to bear and protect us from the evil one. The word temptation is a Greek word pereo. We get our word peril from this. Now, it sounds a little soft maybe, but from what I understand, this word pereo in Greek is a hard, fierce, and frightening word. It literally means to place somebody under so much pressure, so much stress that they break. The word can be used to mean testing. And testing is positive when it's controlled by and measured by a loving hand, a wise hand. We also have to recognize that tempting and testing are opposites. A tempter wants to hurt you, A tempter wants you to fail. A tester wants to show you where you need growth, where you need help, and where you're strong and healthy as well. That's the difference. We need to understand that God does not tempt. James tells us, when tempted, you should never say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. So like a good coach or teacher, God will test us to discipline us and build us up to endure the rigors of this life in this world, but never to break or destroy us. It is Satan identified as the tempter. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And as Jesus endured this himself, he now teaches us to pray, lead us not into pressures too great for us to bear. Spare us from the deceptive stresses that are too great for us to bear. That's a fair prayer. And Jesus says, you can pray like this. God, be careful with me. It's like saying, be careful with me. This life is full of traps. Understand that temptation seeks to destroy us. It destroys our freedom by our own bad use of that freedom. We are free creatures by God's will. Yes, there are certain boundaries, certainly, but we make decisions. And the Lord does not rob us of our freedom. In our discipleship journey, we'll make many mistakes. But temptation is a real threat. And we can pray that as God leads us on our walk, that he's careful with us. Our nature is weak. We know that. And what defense we have? Well, Paul gives us one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you. The Greek word means literally to grab you. No temptation has grabbed you except what's common to man. We will endure the same temptations as others. But God is faithful. Oh, that's good to know. He will not let you be tempted more than you can bear. In other words, pareo, he won't let you be broken. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. That's a great promise. Regardless of our situation, God maintains control. That's what it says, and we're safe in his hands. And we still have a free will. If we give in to temptation, it's on us, not on him. If we fail, it's our choice, and we need to pray for strength. Now he talks about the evil one. The Greek word here is the word poneroi. We get our word pornography from this. The poisonous distortion of human sexuality. And what we see here, the Bible does not see evil as some impersonal, all-pervasive force in the universe that just exists, but characterizes it by the evil one, Satan, the fallen angel. For some reason, God allows this in his universal order for the time being. And it's at the cosmic level as well. There were wars in heaven. Perhaps in the language of today, we might better understand, lead us not into temptation by saying, O Lord, as you lead us on our journey of faith, be careful that we are not put under a strain for great to us to bear that might break us. Because given our nature and short-sightedness, the temptations we face and the mistakes we make, it's fair. We remind ourselves of the traps in this life and ask God to lead us accordingly. There's a grand conclusion to this, and it's not in all manuscripts. That's why it's kind of a sidelight in the Bible sometimes. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I include it in here because it's totally consistent with what we read in the rest of the prayer. The prayer that Jesus gives us intervenes on our behalf and reminds us that Satan does not have the final word. He is bounded. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Satan can accuse us, can slander us, can tempt us. These are his names in the Bible, but he cannot ultimately destroy us. Beyond all the harm that evil can do, the boundary belongs to Christ, the Lord of redemption and life, the final judge. I love what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure, that's the Holy Spirit, in jars of clay, a metaphor for a human body. We're made of the dust of the earth. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. We are hard-pressed on every side. And he uses the word pareo. We are pereon on every side that wants to break us, but not crushed. We are perplexed. That means we don't understand what's going on, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, like Elijah was by Jezebel, bad news, but not abandoned. Christ is not, God says, listen, I got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal yet, Elijah. Get with it. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul's ministry witnesses this. Look at the things that happened to him. The end of this prayer is significant. It reminds us who really has the power and the glory forever. God is the only source. Only he has the final word and ultimate word on us. And because of this, we're safe. We can trust him. Good news. So what's Jesus given us? Let me just encapsulate this in 4 points. Number one, we're not alone. We can approach our Creator God as a loving parent. Number two, but he is completely different order than we are. His place, his character, his will and authority become our first focus, our grounding and our basis for meaning. And thirdly, we recognize our dependence upon him for our physical nourishment, our spiritual nourishment, and our daily walk. And finally, only his is the power that endures. Only he has the final word on us. And he loves us as a father loves his children. Praise be to God for this wonderful path to approach his holy person. At first glance, this prayer seems to be a short, simple model of how we approach God. And I think if we just mouth the prayer, we can lose the profound depth that we're given. I hope from what I've shared with you this morning and learned myself, we see that, yes, this prayer is brief, but it's not simple. It's a deeply profound expression of our relationship to our Heavenly Father and how we can be blessed and enjoy this. He's given us a prayer for all seasons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your throne as sinful people, that people can be washed by you, cleansed by you, and graciously accepted 70 times 7 if necessary. Thank you for this incredible privilege. In Christ's name, amen.